the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14, verses 7-24. Here are three short passages about banquets. Four passages, really, taking in the first six verses. And how to behave at them, following the dramatic events at the prominent Pharisee's house, presumably in Jerusalem. In the account of the healing of the man with dropsy, we see our Lord as always his own man. And for all his perfect sensitivity to his surroundings and environment, he never concedes. He never needs to concede. Last week, you may remember, those who were here, we gave the illustration of Mother Teresa. As one in public life today, as near our Lord's complete objectivity as any, never swayed by circumstances nor situations. This is a sign of character. It says, I know who I am in God's sight, and that I will be, though the skies fall. Nor will anything hinder me from giving the fullest consideration to everyone around me. But nothing will intimidate me or drive me from my accustomed way of life. And this is what we will learn from our Lord, if we are as watchful of him as we ought to be. To be absolutely downright and real. We reveled last Sunday evening, at least I did, at our Lord's supreme mastery of the situation in the Pharisee's house, having put them all in their place concerning healing on the Sabbath, he proceeded to remark on how they assembled for the meal. We understand that it was the custom for most important guests to arrive last, which reminds me of the palaver, I dare to call it, there often is in the back rooms before presbytery services of licensing or ordination and induction. The elders, being laymen, troop in first. Then the younger ministers, the eldest last, and then those taking part in the service, including the moderator of the presbytery. After the service, the order is reversed. The head of the procession first, the rest following. I suppose it is best to have some order in an official service, but it can be overdone. We eschewed formal entries here long, long ago. The point Jesus is making is that people of lesser importance arriving early might think they had a choice of seats. This seems to have happened on this occasion, and it may be that someone was humiliated by being asked publicly to move down. If so, Jesus was sensitive to the issue, but saw why it happened. It must be difficult on official occasions to get things right. Where there are people of varying importance present. Think of the headache it must be for the chamberlains at Buckingham Palace banquets, those state occasions, especially with foreign dignitaries. It is many years since I heard the case of a lady from a well-known northeast castle boasting how near she sat to the sovereign at a Buckingham Palace banquet. Could you arrange our nobility in their proper order? From Duke, Marquis, Earl, Viscount, Baron, Baronet, down to Knight? You see that I can. I wonder what that says about me. But what's the lesson? Well, you have it in verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. But you know, we have to watch that because of Uriah Heep. You remember him in Dickens? Whose humility was so obtrusive that it reeked with pride. True humility doesn't draw attention to itself at all. That it is thought by others to be humble is its greatest surprise. So the essence of the lesson is that it is God who places us in our place. And having done so, he will not demote us or humiliate us in any way. And it is great, isn't it, to be content with the station that he gives us. No one needs with him to play themselves down obsequiously, or raise himself up presumptuously from the place that God gives him. This is my place, we may say to all contenders, with quiet, humble confidence. God gave it me. This is my place. And that's the end of all argument, isn't it? If I may say so, this is what I feel about this pulpit box, as I like to call it. But you see, the responsibility frightens me more, not less, with the years. But it's the place that God has given me. Then follows some instruction by our Lord on how to arrange a party. And who to invite. But we are not to think, although you might gather this impression from the reading, we are not to think our Lord is dogmatizing on what should invariably happen. Howard Marshall says, "It can surely not be Jesus' meaning that one is never to have a party with one's friends, especially since this goes counter to the spirit of his own way of life." Howard says that this is the Jewish way of saying, less parties for pleasure and more for charity. And the reason is, apart from caring for the poor, which is surely a Christian's responsibility, since the poor cannot pay you back, to proffer acts of kindness to others in the hope of return is not very altruistic, is it? It is self regarding. Indeed, there is something about the subject of reward and loss that we talk about a good deal here, which is not always brought out when we discuss it, and it is this: that reward in heaven will only be awarded for what was not done for reward, but selflessly and sacrificially for nothing other than love of Jesus Christ. If the motive is not right, there will be no reward. Now, that's pretty searching, isn't it? You cannot always tell people's motives when they do kind acts, so that it is sometimes a shock to find out that because a kindness is not reciprocated, say, at Christmas time, the kindness is not repeated. She didn't send me a card last Christmas, so I'll not send one to her this Christmas. That's the essence of what Jesus is exposing here. It's rather telling, isn't it? Jesus says, if anyone give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward, but it is because it is given to the Lord's disciple in love of Jesus. Ah, yes, but the motive is love to Jesus, and therefore care for Jesus' needy ones. I have always to rummage to find Ignatius Loyola's famous prayer, which I cannot quite repeat from memory accurately, but here it is. I did find it. You know it well, don't you? Teach us, good Lord, to serve thee as thou deservest, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to ask for any reward save that of knowing that we do thy will. All right. Our Lord's pointed words about motives for service drew, as we read in the scriptures, a very pious remark from someone sitting at table. I wonder who he was and what his motive was for making it. He should have been careful. Jesus sees right through people as if they were transparent glass. You only dare to speak in his presence when your heart is absolutely right and humble and true, for he sees through you and knows if you are being hypocritical. Blessed, said the man, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. It's the sort of remark, isn't it, that in the circumstances one would want to say to oneself, not audibly, lest others think one was being obtrusively pious. Jesus, of course, saw right through what the man said to the lesson it contained. Another story was forthcoming. Call it a parable if you like. The kingdom of God was like a man who prepared a great banquet and invited many guests. When it was ready, he sent his servant to tell those invited, "The banquet is now ready, come." But they all alike began to make excuses. Notice the all. They all alike began to make excuses. And remember where Jesus is and who he's addressing. They all alike began to make excuses. And you know, while we mustn't allegorize a parable, but keep to its point, it looks as if Jesus is bundling all these Pharisees in together as a bunch of professionals who were of the sort that wouldn't have had time for a devotional meeting if there wasn't something to argue about, to test the mettle of their knowledge and intellectual skills. But nothing, nothing for their souls. Nourishment, all in the head, never in the heart, and not in the will. You know, that is why the plain gospel was met with such fury in the earliest days here by some who had joined the church over a casual cup of coffee in the manse, because the minister, a dear man, was more a psychologist than a Bible teacher. It was already a social church, with a kitchen full of the equipment to serve whole meals with ashtrays everywhere. You would get a full hall for a concert, or a pie supper, or a sale of work, with a full midday dinner on a Saturday. But you couldn't get them to church on a Sunday, except at communion, the last service nominals should attend. And therefore, not attending church regularly, they didn't pay their way, and were twice on the verge of being closed down by the presbytery for lack of funds. It was by the sum raised at a garden fete in David Henderson's garden out at Bealside, actually across the road from where Ruth Gill, the Princess of Wales' grandmother, Lady Fermoy, was brought up, that the presbytery were obliged to rescind the order to close Gilcomston down, although the assistant minister of West St. Andrews, across the road, now called Langstain — the assistant was a contemporary divinity student of mine — he made the remark that not even the Apostle Paul could do anything with that lot. But £400 raised at a garden fete to clear their debt allowed them to call me to be their minister. And Gilcomston's plight, you see, then, was exactly the situation Jesus is dealing with here. A largely unconverted nominality. So, see what our Lord says to this tribe of unconverted ministers. Because you Jews won't enter the kingdom yourselves, much as you piously cross yourselves and mutter sanctimonious platitudes, we are going out into the highways and the byways, where the hated and despised Gentile dogs are. And we are to invite, indeed compel them to come in. They at least, when their eyes are open to see what has been prepared for them in the way of delightsome delicacies, will soon flock to the banqueting hall until there won't be room for one of you. And you will be standing at the door like the foolish virgins. unlike those we read about a Sunday or two ago in chapter 13, 22 to 30, who appeared after the door was shut and demanded to be let in. But the owner of the house said, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evil doers." You see, historically, this is what has happened to the Jewish race. Because they crucified their Messiah, God said, "That's enough. I go to the Gentiles." These, you remember, are the very words of Paul, which he used to the Corinthian Jews when he tried to convince them in their synagogue that Jesus was the Christ. You remember? Look at it in Acts 18:4. It reads, "Every Sabbath," Acts 18:4, "every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' Then you remember Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. So he started up a church of any Tom, Dick, and Harry who would come along. And as we know, there never was such a mixture of human nature in a church as there was in Corinth. And that's our inspiration. I want the greatest mixture of human nature possible in our congregation, drawn from our city community and far and wide from all over the world. The more mixed we are, the better. But the aim is, you see, although some may seem to be a long way from that steady, controlled, worthy character which manifests the very quality of Jesus' life, the aim is to grow more and more like Jesus Christ himself. And I know what I'm speaking about here, for it has taken 48 years, nearly half a century, to integrate what I may dare to call a motley crew of people of all sorts from all sorts of places, to integrate them first into a congregation, attending, then into a fellowship, and here's another stage, into a loving family. It's taken all those years. But see how few Church of Scotland people come around here. There are thousands of Church of Scotland members in Aberdeen, you know, who, I suppose, deplore a lot that we stand for, and would no more dream of coming in to see what it's all about, although they are very active church members and office bearers in their own congregations, maybe even ministers. No more dream of coming in to see what happens here, although they criticize plenty without knowing what goes on here, than fly in the air. When I wrote to the press to encourage Church of Scotland congregations to fight on for their moral rights, the only church person who took the slightest notice of what I wrote in the paper was the organist of Denburn. Maybe some thought we were trying to curry favour or sidle up to them. Never. We are too sure of what we are doing to need that kind of support. But it is clear that most Church of Scotland people don't want any close contact with us. Of course, we ourselves broke away from the Central Churches Association because to have remained in it would have meant our having a Roman priest taking part in Easter week services in our church. And much as we believe that there are true believers, alas, among Roman Catholics, I certainly do, that was too much like associating with the Roman hierarchy and its heresies to have that, and we couldn't do it. But you see, there is not the slightest doubt that the controversy between us and our denomination, far beyond questions of women elders and ministers and other controversial subjects, the controversy between us within our denomination is the stumbling block that in the Church of Scotland we are bound together with a whole lot of unconverted church members and office bearers and maybe even ministers. That's the trouble. And this can be very hurtful to us. The heading in the Evangelical Times magazine this month, following our General Assembly, is this. Huge letters in the front of their paper. Church of Scotland rejects Christ, the only Saviour. Church of Scotland rejects Christ, the only Saviour. And so I wrote to them. I didn't say to them, which I sometimes think they are, that they are a heresy-hunting periodical. But I told them that they should know that there are now thousands of Church of Scotland members who would no more subscribe to such a heresy that there are other saviors than Jesus Christ, then they would kowtow in a Mohammedan mosque. Yet we know that, as I say, there are many unconverted church members. And we must get them converted, compel them to come in, as Jesus would have wanted these arrogant, ignorant Pharisees. Then the Church of Scotland will be transformed. And for one thing, her financial worries will be at an end. But no, they would rather go down selling their churches to become nightclubs than come to Christ and be converted. And this is happening all over the place. So if there is any hope for the Church of Scotland as a denomination, it may very well be by an infusion of new life from the riffraff of the world who are sick to death of sin and ready to turn to Christ and find him through the many evangelical ministries. I said to the Evangelical Times, there are as many evangelical ministries in Scotland so that perhaps a fourth of the ministry in the land are conservative evangelicals, so that such people might find Christ through these many evangelical ministries, scattered from the very furthest north of Scotland to the south and east and west. And this is our hope, which I may say has been considerably enhanced lately by the coming of David Searle back to Scotland from Northern Ireland, who from his wide experience in many parishes and God's blessing on him in various ministries has come to show the evangelical ministry in Scotland, since no one else seems to be the slightest bit interested, to show the evangelical ministry in Scotland how to build real Christian churches. Churches of those who, having come to know the living Jesus Christ, are so taken up with him that the ways of the world are utterly despised, and men and women gather to worship him and then go out to serve him and show forth his grace in their lives, in their daily lives, whatever these lives consist of, so that others, the great need in our land today is for folk in all sorts of professions and occupations to shine for Jesus Christ, not flash their lights as so many tend to do. You see the difference between glowing and flashing? You know what the difference is? You can glow without being self-conscious about it, but you can't flash without being active and knowing what you're doing. The glowers are at best unconscious that they are shining, and those are they who one day will receive